there also should be a page number for the Pew Bible. But if you wonder where Ephesians is, it's after 2 Corinthians and Galatians and before Philippians and Colossians. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Paul continues to spell out the implications of the new life that God has given us and the specific commands as to how to conduct ourselves in light of the new life he's begun to work into our souls. In verse 29 he says, "Don't let any unwholesome or rotten word come out of your mouth, but only what is good for edification according to the need, in order that it might give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption." Let's pray. We have already seen, Father, from the reading of James, how serious this thing is. And then we have here this warning about grieving the Holy Spirit. I come with trepidation, Father, because I feel like a pot calling the kettle black sometimes when I talk about these things. But still, we need to hear this, Lord God. We need to hear it from you. We need to hear the voice of Christ, his words, so that we might learn by his grace and by the power of his Holy Spirit to be the means of grace that he calls us to be in this way. And so I ask, Lord God, that you would guide us as we think about this together, and that your voice would be heard, and that you would inspire us to obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me. One of the fundamental assertions and beliefs of our time is that there are no absolutes of right and wrong. The very word we use to express our basic lifestyle commitments proclaims this. We say values now. The word values has replaced morals or morality in our language. Morals and morality were traditionally about external accepted standards of behavior by which we attempted to guide our own lives and by which we judge the behavior of other people. All that's different now. And now these guiding principles have weight for us not because we consider them true and binding for everybody, but because we value the commitments. They have worth for me because I consider them important. That's why we call them values. They have no external authority, no power to affect others or regulate their behavior. All the surveys show that even professing Christians, and I'm talking about Bible-believing Christians, say they don't believe in absolutes of right and wrong. You know what the interesting and ironic thing is about that? That none of us really live by the modern fundamental confession that there are no absolutes. None of us do. Even the atheists and people who loudly proclaim it, nobody lives that way. When our house is burglarized, we don't shrug our shoulders and say, somebody with a different set of values broke into my house and took my stuff, so I need a better security system. No, we're outraged because somebody broke a standard of human behavior and invaded my house. I'm not making any political comment here. I'm not endorsing any candidates or saying any of the accusations being made are true. But just think about the recent spate of accusations that have come out, right? Okay? The accusations against Bill Clinton and Donald Trump of sexual assault and against Hillary Clinton for seeking to destroy her husband's accuser's reputation have weight for all of us. Because no matter what we say about values and the lack of absolutes, no matter how loudly we proclaim there are no absolutes, sexual assault is always wrong. And seeking to protect those who perpetrate it is always wrong. And we know it. When a businessman or a politician or a car salesman or whatever lies to protect his reputation or to make money or to advance his life, it isn't just a clever ploy of a person with a different set of values. It is a violation of a true standard of human conduct And we all know that. All of our interactions and expectations of people are based upon this inescapable notion of moral authority over us and them. We don't congratulate cheaters who get away with it. We don't shrug at terrorists and say that their cultural and religious background led them to a different set of values. That's not what we do. And not only that, we feel dirty and sneaky when we excuse our misdeeds by saying there are no absolutes. Or when we say, who are you to impose your standards on me? At least at first we did. We may get used to it enough that we can sear our consciences, but we know that's wrong. The biggest and most important question a human being could ask is, where does this authority we sense come from? Where do these standards that I know are absolute come from? Now, I know we learned it from our parents or maybe from society or at school, but once we learn them, we realize that those things stood over our parents and over our school and over our society, that they had authority over all of us. Now, the Bible has an explanation for this reality, this inescapable moral experience that we all have. And I think it's the only one that covers the facts adequately. And it is that we were made by a holy, moral God, a God of absolute goodness, and we were made for goodness ourselves. And all of that, he is always, always bearing witness to the standard by which he judges us in our own lives. Do you have that, John? Ah, there it is. Yes. This is, John, that's great. Brilliant. Thank you. This is from the Psalms. Okay, this is what I'm talking about. The psalmist is praying. He says, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not take count against him, in whose spirit there is no deceit. And then, so he's relieved that he's been forgiven. But notice what he says. When I kept silent about a sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. He had the experience of moral trouble. He couldn't sleep because of the wrongs he had done. But notice what he says about it. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. In other words, he says, all this experience I had, this trouble I've had, it's because you're pressing down on me. In other words, when he felt uneasy, when he felt bad about what he had done, he realized that he was dealing with the Lord God, and the Lord God was pressing on him to get him to make it right. The next one, thank you, John. The next. This is from Romans. Whenever the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things of the law, those who do not have the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their consciences bearing witnesses, their thoughts now condemning them, now excusing them. In our moral experience, when sometimes we say I did the right thing and I feel good about it, when sometimes I say I do the wrong thing and I don't feel so good about it, that is an interaction with the law that God himself has written in our heart. That's what he's saying. My moral experience is there because God wrote his law on my heart. And then the next one is John 1:3, the light shines in the darkness. The previous one, John. Sorry. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The light is the light of God's self-revelation, the revelation of his goodness. No matter how dark the world gets, no matter how dark my conscience gets, God's truth comes through. And so what the Bible says is that human moral experience is about two things. It's about the way I was made and about the God who exists and continues to speak to me. The best explanation for human moral experience is the one given in the Bible, that God the Holy Spirit sees me and watches me and cares about what I do. That's why Jesus said that the Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning sin. You know what that means? That means when I think morally, I am dealing with God my creator and judge. I'm being given one more warning. I'm being given one more bit of guidance. Now, for the Christian, this is far more serious. You can see that by looking at verse 30 of our reading. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit sealed God's people, that's what he means by us, Christians, people who belong to Jesus, for the day of redemption. Now the phrase comes from the custom of wealthy people in that day. They put a seal of ownership on important documents and valuable possessions as a sign of ownership. They did this to protect these things from harm and from theft. A thief might think twice before he stole the governor's property or harmed the centurion's stuff because he saw the seal. And for us this means, well, there's a story behind it. We were hopeless and helpless before the justice of God. Our king and judge condemned us rightly because we'd done things we know were wrong. We failed to do the good we should. And so we're hopelessly condemned. But because God loved us, God became a man in Jesus Christ as our representative and substitute. He wrested from our nature and obedience to God that we could not offer as our representative and substitute. And then he died under the just sentence of God in our place. He bore the condemnation of God that we deserved in our stead as our representative and substitute for the sins against his standards. And for that reason, God could forgive us and without condoning or excusing what we did. And then he rose victoriously over death as our representative and substitute, and he defeated death in our behalf. This he did for us 2,000 years ago. And then, in our lives, in our own experience of life, the Holy Spirit of God woke us up to our need. He persuaded us of the truth of the message of salvation. He gave us the strength to believe it. And then when we raised the empty hands of faith to receive the gift that he'd given us in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he forgave us, cleansed us, and we were reconciled with God, and then the Holy Spirit of God began to live within us, and he redirected our hearts and minds to walk the way he wanted us to walk, to live a new life. And ever since that, he's been our guide and our strength and our teacher through Scripture, and he guarantees his presence in our life, guarantees that we're going to make it, that one day we're going to stand before him. Righteous, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And look at verse 30 again. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. God, the Holy Spirit himself, is the seal of God that we belong to him. And he guarantees that we're going to make it. And so this text is the call to obey God who loves us and makes us his own, who guides us and strengthens us and encourages us. And he does it better than any father or mother could ever do it. And notice the word grieve. Just read it in context. Let no rotten word come out of your mouths, but if anything is good for needful edification, in order that it may give grace to those who hear, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. That means, that word grieve means that it is possible to break the heart of God by what we do. The other thing you should know about this word grieve is not used often for God, but when it is always very important. It's always in a context wherein the writer wants to express a very serious thing indeed. And you know what that means? That means speech is not a trifling thing. Conversation is just not just minor. What we say to others matters very much to God and should does. That's his point. And so we want to look at this text because in this text he says God wants us to speak to build up, not to tear down. The God who sees, the God who convicts, the God whose light shines in the darkness, that God cares about what we say. God wants us to speak to build up, not to tear down. And there are two points that expound this particular idea. The first one is that we need to restrain your lips from speech which tears people down. Look at verse 29. Let no rotten word come out of your mouth, but if anything is good for needful edification, in order that it might give grace to those who hear. Now, it's hard to translate this the first command exactly in English. It was the New Testament was originally written in Greek. And in the Greek, it's a negative present imperative. And what this implies is that right now you're doing it. So unwholesome talk or rotten words are coming out of your mouth. Okay? And the command is to put a stop to the habit. Now, so what are we to stop? Well, the New International Version says unwholesome words. That's okay. The Greek word is rotten. Let no rotten word come out of your mouth. And what does rotten mean? Well, the word rotten in Greek has a broader meaning than we tend to use it in English. We use it for fruit and trees and meat and fish. And maybe for the way the Red Sox played in the league divisional series. I'm still bitter, I'm sorry. But the Greeks use it for tools that didn't work or for what age does to strength or beauty. So the New International Version, unwholesome, I guess, is a good enough paraphrase. It doesn't mean swear words. He's not talking about that. He's going to deal with that in chapter 5 and verse 4. And he doesn't mean avoid offending people. I want you to look at this. Turn to the next one, John. Thank you. I'm going to take it that Jesus is a good model for human behavior. Okay? And I want you to notice, he doesn't mean that you should never offend people. Look at this. The disciples came to him and asked, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when you heard this? There's a whole group of people. They were good people. They were nice people. The Pharisees were good people. They were nice people. He said they were offended. Notice Jesus replied, every plant my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Jesus was told it might offend them, and he says something that was pretty funny, but also pretty caustic, and it might offend them even more. He wasn't worried about offending them. Okay? It doesn't mean you don't ever hurt anybody's feelings either. Notice the next one. Jesus was talking to the rich ruler, and Jesus looked at him and loved him. Now he loves him. He cares about him. So what's he do? One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Your Cadillac, your house, your BMW, your airplanes, all of it's got to go. And then you can follow me with nothing. And this man's face fell. It's a good translation. He looked gloomy. He went away sad. Because he had greater, he was saddened because Jesus put a judgment on his whole life. He'd been given his whole life to wealth, and he said, it's all wrong. You need to get rid of it. It's between you and God. That hurts. Okay, that's a judgment on a man's life that's fairly serious. And then there's another one. It doesn't mean you don't embarrass people. Look at the next one. It's from, this is from Matthew 23. You should read Matthew 23. Jesus is speaking publicly in the temple, and he's talking about scribes and Pharisees. And he says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, is bound by that oath. You blind fools. It's tough language. Which is greater, the gold of the temple or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift on the altar, it is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? He mocks them, their logic. Then he called them whitewashed tombs. If they were standing, I bet they were pretty upset. Let's face it, Jesus publicly embarrassed these people with caustic mockery of their religious devotion, of their religious devotion. Now, this is important for us to think about because we tend to think that if words hurt us emotionally, they must be wrong. It's not true. Jesus said, if your brother sins, rebuke him, which means correct him. And if you've ever tried to correct somebody, you know that it's not always a fun thing, and it's typically painful. In Colossians 3, I think that's on here, John. The next one. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing and make with gratitude in your hearts to God. Notice the word admonish? He says that's supposed to be a habit. You know what that means? That means you're teaching somebody something that they don't want to hear because you've got to correct their life. And he says it should be a habit among God's people. It means to point out somebody's fault and show them the right way. Now, I didn't write any of these things. Okay? None of them. And there's another one. It's in Ephesians chapter 5. Look at Ephesians 5 at verse 5. This I want you to know, he says, that every sexually immoral or impure or greedy person who is an idolater does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes against the sons of disobedience. What's he saying? If you have this habit, there's a good chance you're going to hell. You want to make somebody mad? Tell them what they're doing is going to hell. Send them to hell. Now, does that mean that I want you to run around rebuking and warning people and telling them they're going to hell? Not without thought, no. No. But it does mean that a person's emotional response is not necessarily a good indication that you've said the right thing. Okay? So that's why we need to look at this text, because it gives us some instruction. How do you obey this? What do you do? Well, the best way to understand this is to see that it is the opposite of what he is saying in verse 29. He says, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. So he says what we should do is build people up. The image comes from building a temple or a building. It's construction. The word used in the New Testament to help people become better people by becoming closer to God and becoming greater in character and becoming more obedient. So your speech should make them more loving, more noble, more courageous, more kind, and better followers of God. If what we say tears people down, if it discourages a person, it gets them off track, it keeps them from obeying God, then we should stop it. Now, there's some obvious things that this includes. Gossip. When you talk about somebody else behind their back, even if it's true and it's bad and it damages their reputation, that's gossip. And the Bible says it goes right down into the soul of the person listening. We had a great university ministry when I was in Germany, and I had an incredible staff of leaders, wonderful volunteers. But this one guy was from India, and he was free with his advice. And he unknowingly and unwittingly, without intending to do it, hurt a couple of women's feelings when he gave them advice. And so the girls began to get together and talk to each other. I'm not accusing girls of being gossips. No, that's not what I'm saying. It just so happened this is the way it happened. And they talked to each other for sympathy. They all began to hate Suman. And so when we had these meetings, there was an elephant in the room. There was obvious division. I finally found out what was going on. I sent a note out to them and said, this is gossip. It has to stop. We need to talk about this. And I went and talked to each one of them. They eventually admitted that they were wrong. They did their best to make amends, but it destroyed our work that year. The team was never the same. It's destructive. Slander. Telling bad things about people that aren't true. Hate speech, racial slurs, degrading jokes, judgments about nationalities and ethnic groups, excluding people in speech. Now, it's okay to point out obvious things, like my kids. My daughter was in Philadelphia for many years, and she started driving wildly like people from Philadelphia. And my son said, in front of all of us, he said, what, did you go to the dad school of driving? Well, that was an insult to my driving, but it's pretty accurate, you know. So, I mean, it was funny. It built camaraderie among us. I told a Vermonter once that the best maple syrup was from Massachusetts. See, I'm dead right there, right? There was an icy stare, boy. I was joking. And I think we got to be closer. Who said it wasn't funny? Yeah, okay. I told a friend to take care of his health because I didn't want to do his funeral, because it would be hard work trying to find something good to say about him. Now, what I meant was to share some affection for him, try to advise him to take care of something, and that's a male expression of affection. Women don't normally understand that. But Yankees, especially men, if you're in male society among people from New England, you know you belong when you've been insulted. That's just the truth. You know, you're hanging out with the guys, and the first time they take you to task, where'd you get that stupid hat? You look like an old man. Well, maybe you are an old man. Maybe that's appropriate. They say stuff like that, you're in. Okay? Those kinds of things are all fine. But when the source is prejudice or malice or hatred, God is grieved. God is grieved that we use the most wonderful gifts we have, one of the most wonderful gifts we have, to do harm and discourage and put down and exclude. When something like that rises in your mind, you think it might be harmful, don't say it. And if it gets out, deal with it right now. Go ask for forgiveness. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. But then he says, speak only what helps others become better people. Look at it again. He says, let no rotten word come out of your mouth, but if anything is good for needful edification, in order that may you give grace to those who hear. Now, we've already noticed that the word edification or edify or building up was a word used in the New Testament for anything which helps a person grow closer to Christ or become a better person. Our speech should help people grow, should help them come closer to Jesus. And we've already seen at times that means rebuke or correction or warning or admonition or even conviction. Sometimes that's necessary. And it's right and proper, sometimes even if it offends the person, to say, tell them the truth. The Bible says, the kisses of an enemy may be profuse, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. One of the measures of friendship is you have the ability to wound a person for their sake. You'll risk the relationship because you love them. Now, how do you know? Well, he gives us some advice. There are two things to notice which give us some guidance. He says that it may give grace to those who hear. That's plural. Not just the person you're talking to, anybody who's listening. It means you got to take, when you're saying something, you got to look at who's listening along with you. Are there children there? Maybe you shouldn't say it. Even if you're saying something encouraging, if the kids aren't going to understand it, it's not the place to say something about it. You might have to say, tell your friend, if he's a man, something sharp. But if his wife is present, first of all, he's going to be defensive. Second of all, you may as well throw rocks at a hornet's nest as do something like that. Because you're going to have an enemy. Maybe not him, but her. Because she loves him. She doesn't want to see him put down. Listen. Look who else is there. The second thing he says is, according to their needs. Literally it says, if anything is good for needful building up. The fact that you see that a person would benefit, would be a better person, he'd be better off if he listened to you, doesn't mean it's the right thing to say it right then. Let me say that again. The fact that you think and you know that a person would be better off if they listened to what you have to say doesn't mean it's the right thing to say right then. I had a friend who got involved in a brainwashing cult. And you could see it in his eyes. He was glazed over. He was using all kinds of weird language. And it was nonsense. And I met with him several times, and we argued and argued and argued and argued. And one time I saw him coming up the stairs, and he said, "Hi, Rick." And I started the argument all over again. I didn't even say hi back. Just went on at him. And then for a minute, his eyes unglazed. I could see the change. And he said, "You don't have any room in me, in your life, for me as a person. All you care about is winning an argument." And then he walked off. And I was stunned. And I was silent. Because I was wrong. Everything I said to that guy was true. Everything. But he could tell in my spirit all I cared about was winning the argument. He was a non-Christian. I've never forgotten it. How do you give needful upbuilding? Well, I have one word for you. It's listen. Listen. But you have to listen to three ways. The first thing you need to do is listen to Scripture. Notice right there, second paragraph there, all Scripture is God-breathed. It comes to the very mouth of God. God breathes it out. And it's useful for teaching, for rebuking, which means exposing a person to his sin so he can see it, for correcting, for putting them back on the right path. Training in righteousness is to help them get going and keep going. Notice, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is where the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture comes from. If you need to help somebody get have a better life, you need to know what's in Scripture, because that's what they need, not your pop psychology. I'm not against all psychology. Psychology can be a tremendous benefit. Not your historical past, not your testimony. They need Scripture. And so you need to listen to God in Holy Scripture so that you can be able to help people grow in Christ and grow nearer to Him. The second thing we need to do is listen to the person that we're talking to. The writer of Hebrews says, let us consider one another so that we may spur one another on to love and good deeds, encouraging one another. Notice that first phrase. I've translated it correctly. Consider one another. It means to examine another person, to look at them closely. In other words, before you start talking to somebody, you've got to know enough about them that you can what your words will actually have the proper effect. And the only way I can think to do that is to spend some time with them and actually listen to what they're thinking about, what's on their heart, what they're like. This was the secret to Jesus, by the way. Look at what he says right here, the bottom. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Jesus could see into our hearts. That's why he rebuked those people, used caustic irony, said things that hurt them. He knew them. We don't have his insight, so we need to listen and spend time with people so we know them well enough to be able to say the word that builds them up. The third thing we need to do is listen to the Holy Spirit. The next one, John. Jesus, on the last and greatest day of the feast festival, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, let everyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit. Okay, I want you to see that this is Jesus' formula for being controlled by the Holy Spirit and having the Holy Spirit flow through you. And what does he say? You got to be thirsty. You got to recognize your need. You need to come to him as a habit and need to drink. You need to take what he gives you. Recognize your need, keep coming, and keep drinking. And if that happens, the water of the Holy Spirit will not only quench your thirst, but help others. And the point of this is you listen to the Holy Spirit, you make a habit of drawing near to Christ. And then you'll be an instrument of the Holy Spirit. Luke said, Jesus said in Luke, if you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You need to pray. You need to accept the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you two illustrations of this from my own life. I had a person when I was working with international students, John Rose, who was just, he wasn't doing his job. He wasn't taking care of what he was supposed to do. And whenever he came to our meetings, he'd just whine about everything that was going wrong in his life, and his reports were basically, I didn't do anything this week. I started to get frustrated. The other people on the team were kind of upset about it, so I got mad. I was going to talk to John about it, basically fire him. Okay? So we had a meeting, and he showed up late, so I took some time to pray about it. I don't think I would have if he hadn't shown up late. So I said, Lord, I need some help here. I want to talk to John. You know what came into my mind? Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. That's a proverb from the Bible. And I took that came from God. So I said, okay, I'll think about this. So I asked John what was up, and he gave me a long story. He told me the only reason he ever got on the team is because I was a friend of his. He didn't really want to do it, and he missed his interaction with the college group that he was isolated from, and he was feeling really bad about it. He didn't know how to tell me. So I apologized to him for not listening to him in the first place and asked, I told him, why don't you just go on back to where you're going? Let's do this as friends. He said, thank you. That was it. We stayed friends. In fact, he came all the way to Massachusetts to see me, and he beat me in 20 games of chess. I won two, though, and those victories were brilliant. Another one's Eric Franco. Eric is a good friend of mine. He's a Marine. I may have told you this story. He's a big guy, and he's always talking about war fighting because he's a Marine, you know, and he showed me these things. Well, you could imagine how tough the dude was. Well, he was having trouble with his marriage. He was complaining about his wife, and he was talking about the fact that he was being tempted by this woman. Now, he hadn't done anything with her yet, but he said, she's kind, you know, and you could see things starting this way. And so I just said a prayer, and I thought, it's time to say something to him. So I said, you know what you want to do, Eric? You want to try being a man instead of a boy. Real awkward silence. In other words, quit whining about the fact that your wife doesn't fight fair and she's already putting you down, and be a leader in your home. She says, but she's always doing, says, yeah, but that's exactly what you need to lead her through so you can deal with the issues about this. Well, the rage that came from his eyes was kind of fearful. And that ended our conversation. You know, we just sat there for a minute and said, well, I guess I should go. And so I did. Well, he didn't talk to me for 2 weeks, but when he did, he said, I tried what you said. You're right. We're talking now. They're still married. They have a second daughter. He's at BU, BC, as a professor. She began to support his aspirations. Change. That was the Holy Spirit, because there's no way I would have done that to a guy like that had it not been from his impetus. There's one more thing to notice. Notice what he says. The reason God cares is not just the potential harm. Notice he says, let no rotten word come out of your mouths, but if anything is good for needful edification, notice, in order that it might give grace to those who hear. The New International Version says, in order that it may benefit those who hear. That is so weak. That is so, so weak. The word is grace. God's undeserved love. Our words, did you hear that? Our words are a means of grace from God. It's the channel of the grace of God, our speech. So God's comfort, God's strength, God's inspiration, God's direction, God's guidance can come to others through what I say and what you say. God can draw near to them through your speech. I was going to plant a church, and I was kind of worried about what I'd gotten myself into, and I went and talked to a man I really respected, and I had some questions for him, and I was vulnerable. And one thing I was worried about, I was going to a university community, a college area, and my passion was to reach faculty members and graduate students and students. And I said, you know, the only thing I'm worried about is my education. I don't know that if I have enough education to do this. And Earl looked at me, smiled and shook his head and said, Rick, they're going to know what you're about. It was his way of saying, you have nothing to worry about. And he was right. I never forgot that. The doubt was gone. Just a word of affirmation. There were these Arab women that used to always sit when I was debating their friends who were Arab men about the gospel. And one time we were having this debate, you debate Arabs, that's the way it works. And it gets loud and vociferous, and they drink too much coffee and smoke too many cigarettes, and you go at it. Finally, one day they all left, all the men left, and these three young women were sitting there. And after all the men left, they spoke up. And they said, they admitted they were Christians, they were Palestinian Christians, and they thanked me for witnessing to their friends. And they said, you know, it's hard for us because we're Christians, but we're Palestinians, and most Christians in the United States look at us suspiciously because we're Palestinians. And they think we're anti-Israel, and so it's hard to go to church. We want to witness for Christ, we want to serve him, but it's really tough. Plus, in our culture, you don't talk to men about anything, to say anything about Jesus. But it was the fact that I was speaking. They were the hearers. It was a channel of grace to their lives. And I'll never forget my friend Gary. I probably told you about this too. I used to meet Gary for breakfast, and he went through a very difficult time in which he was demoted in his job. He was a manager of a store, and they gave him a job stocking shelves. They're trying to get rid of him. And it was really tough for him. And he said to me, I realized they were trying to steal my peace. And I wasn't going to let them do that. Steal your peace. So he said, I went and prayed about it until I got it back. You know what he's referring to? Jesus said, my peace I give to you. Peace I give to you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Don't let your heart be scared. So he figured if Jesus gave it to him, it belonged to him. I never forgot that. And that has been a goad in my life. And I've been pursuing that idea. And it's slowly but surely beginning to bear fruit. I'm beginning to understand what he means. I wouldn't call myself a person who's at peace now, but I'm a lot better than I was. And it all began with Gary. Just a word, one word. It became a means of grace. That's what we're talking about. We have the potential of tearing people down, but also of building them up and being a channel of the everlasting grace of God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would remember what James said about the tongue. I certainly need to remember it. Help us to surrender to your scripture and to the Holy Spirit, and give us the ability to guard our mouths, but also to use them for your glory in this community, in our families, and in our world. Thank you for the model of Jesus Christ and for the power of the Holy Spirit. In his name, amen.